Today we're going to be finishing up the book of Nehemiah. And if you remember, we've gone through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together because they were originally one book. In Hebrew, they're one book. And today we finish up in Nehemiah chapter 13. And I find it amazing to see how God treats his sheep and how God deals with us. And we saw back in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 about how Israel had this revival going on. They had come and they got the work done of the wall, and now everybody is excited and they're jubilant and they're making, the Lord is moving in their hearts. And so they read God's word and they find out they've been living wrong. And they find out, they have this really retreat experience, and they find out, you know what, we've been doing it all wrong. So they, as they read the word and as they're explained the word by the Levites, the people make a number of commitments. They made a few specific commitments. One was to separate themselves from the people in the world. Another was to start supporting the work that the Lord was doing there and offering up the first fruits and things like that. And so as they started making these commitments, they were having this time of revival, and then we saw that they were actually doing them. And in chapter 12, we saw how they were going through and they were setting up ways that they could make sure that things were going right and that that they were honoring the Lord. And it was just this awesome time of revival. And it's similar to what we would experience as we're getting ready for our men's retreat in November, or as the women are going to have their women's retreat. And you go and the Lord reveals something to you that you've been doing wrong. Or maybe he reveals to you something he wants you to do in the future. And God says, and he's speaking to you and he says, I want you to serve me. And so you have this change of heart and you go before the Lord and you say, okay, God, here I am, all of me, take me, use me. And you start, you get down, you go home, and you tell your wife you're going to be different. You tell your husband that you're sorry. You tell your kids that you're going to be there for them. You tell the Lord that you're going to go to church. You make all these commitments and you start and you begin. And it's an awesome time and you're being blessed and you're honoring the Lord. But the retreat's over. And so now as you get away from that date of the retreat, you have this kind of a waning of your spirit almost. It's as if the spiritual high is gone. And as all of this change is going on, right here at the beginning of chapter 13, Nehemiah reached the end of his 12-year tenure as governor. And as was his commitment, remember, Nehemiah was a faithful man. And what did he do? He committed, I'm going to do this. And he told the king, I'm going to do this. I need 12 years to accomplish all that I need to do. So he had been there and saw 12 years of faithful change in Israel. And now it's time for him to go back to the king of Persia. And so he made the commitment, so he goes. Now that must have been a hard thing to do, wasn't it? To leave everything that you've worked so hard to do, and then you have to go back and do something completely different. Something your heart's not really in. Here's your cup. That was his job for the king. Remember, he was a cupbearer. He'd take a sip. Yeah, it's good. And that's all he did. But in Israel, he was the governor. I mean, he was leaving his high position to go back to be the king's butler. If you think about it. And so he's faithful and he leaves, and we're not exactly sure how long. Some people speculate 1 or 2 years. Some people say a little bit longer. We're not sure. My thought is that he was so desirous to go back to Israel that he bugged the king until the king gave him leave again. Because very quickly he returns to Israel. And chapter 13 is about the state that he finds Israel in. What he found the people doing. Had they continued in his absence to fulfill their commitments to the Lord? Had they continued to honor the Lord? Had they continued to be faithful? Or had they messed up along the way? And did they need to be changed? And so after this trip back to Persia, from Persia, Nehemiah returns to find some of the ministry just out of whack. I mean, it was just not working the way it should have. And here is the account of the three issues that he found, the three main issues that he found, and how he dealt with them, and how the Lord dealt with his people, and how it reveals to us how God deals with our failures and our issues. And it's an awesome time of looking at how God is so gracious even when we're not. So look at it with me here in chapter 13, verse 1. It says in verse 1, that on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite, no Amorite, no Moabite, I'm sorry, should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, I'd like to pause for just a moment here, because this is really a review of all that Nehemiah had done. Remember, he had been gone for a while, right? So he had been writing down what he had been doing, and he had been recording it in his book, in his journal, if you would. And as he comes back to Israel, he picks up where he left off. So he starts out in the first three verses here of this chapter to say, this is what I did before, and this is what I came back to. Now, it's interesting, just to quickly go over this, what happened was, if you remember, they read through the book of the law, and they were found that no Ammonite and no Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Now, I want to be very careful. This isn't racism. This is a culture and a God issue. If you remember, the next book in your Bible is Esther, and it talks about how the children of Israel were used even in their marriages to other pagans, as we see there in the book of Esther. And if you go to the book of Ruth, you find out that there was a Moabitess who was allowed what? To come into Israel, and she's the great-grandmother of who? King David. And what we find is that it wasn't an issue of people coming to Israel and serving God. The issue was of people from other countries coming to Israel and bringing their own gods with them. And that was God's problem. He didn't want other gods coming into the land and contaminating the hearts of the people. So it wasn't about racism. It was about what? It was about keeping Israel pure in their service to the Lord. And so what we see here is that they shouldn't come into the assembly unless they what? Became a nationalized Jew. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. Your God will be my God. Your people shall be my people. As you said to Naomi, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water as they were traveling through the desert, they opposed them. And if you remember, they even hired Balaam, a prophet of God, to come and prophesy against Israel. And it's an interesting story. You might remember that Balaam had a donkey that spoke to him. And Balaam wasn't surprised by his donkey speaking. He actually talked back to the donkey. I don't know what's going on there. He wasn't surprised that his donkey was speaking to him. You know, you get to a place in life, I think, where you're so far hardened on your heart that even the most insane things don't faze you anymore. And so Balaam, he's walking in, the donkey's trying to protect his life because there's an angel standing on the road, and Balaam says, well, I told you to go, and he's arguing with his donkey, and we see that finally he sees the messenger of the Lord, and the messenger of the Lord says, no, you will go because I have a work for you to do. And he gets there, and they want him to prophesy against Israel. And what did he do? Every time he opened his mouth, something different came out. He could only say what was the truth. I love that about God. Even when our enemies rise up against us, what does the Bible say? He speaks blessings to us when they intend curses. Isn't that awesome? Our enemies intended to hurt, but God intended to bless. And that's what he did with Balaam. But on his way out the door, because Balaam had no power to prophesy and curse Israel, Balaam did share a little secret with the enemy. If you remember, that little secret that Balaam shared was that if you really want to mess Israel up, God, their God is a jealous God. Rather than opposing them, befriend them. Rather than trying to kill them and hurt them, because that's just going to polarize the issue. They're going to be hating you and you're going to be hating them and you'll never mix. Rather than do that, invite them to your feasts as you celebrate and worship your gods. Invite them to marry your daughters and your sons. Because as they do, what's going to happen is that you're going to win them over by making them family. And as you mix with them, and as you kind of mix into them, you'll be able to take over. They won't oppose you any longer. And that was Balaam's counsel as he walked out the door. And we see that in this chapter, they didn't follow that rule that God said, don't intermarry with people who don't believe in me. And so here in verse 4, it puts us back on the timeline. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared him a large room where they previously had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, and the offerings of the priests. But during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem, for on the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I returned, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered all of the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers, and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together, and I set them in their place. And then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and new wine and the oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, I love this part because it shows God's grace. You see, there was a problem, and I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline, if you're a note taker here this morning, that the Lord needed to redeem them in ministry. And I want you to write ministry there. When Nehemiah left, he left them in God's service. They were to serve the Lord, honor the Lord. If you remember, they're going to bring in their first fruits and their tithes and their offerings, and they're going to bring them to the storehouse of the Lord. And that was for what? For the Levites. If you remember, the Levites were to be provided for through what God was giving. And that they were the ones who were going to teach Israel and maintain this idea that maintain this fervor in their hearts to help maintain their spiritual stability. And so they were going to provide for the Levites that they could offer the sacrifices, that they could do what they needed to do in the Lord's service at the temple and teach the people God's word. For the Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. And so he had provided for them through the people's offerings and their tithes. And so we see that they had made these commitments to follow the Lord and to serve him in the ministry. But what happened was that as time progressed, people stopped supporting the Levites. And if you look down in verse 10, I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to where? His field. What happened was the Levites, who were supposed to be teaching God's word and ministering to the people and ensuring that the people were doing what was right, they weren't around anymore. Where did they go? Well, they went back and they found a field that they could farm because they needed to feed their families. They had to take off from the ministry to go back and deal with providing for themselves, and that was not what God had designed. What had God designed? That they would be able to dedicate themselves to God's word, that the people would be encouraged. But because they had stopped supporting the ministry, now all of a sudden, what do you have? They take off and they find a way to feed their family. And I think that's something that any of us would do, is feed our family. So now you have the house of the Lord is empty, the Levites are gone, and there's Eliashib. Now Eliashib was named in chapter 3 as one of the first workers on the wall. But now he's the first to depart. You know, when times get tough and ministry gets hard, it's easy to fall, isn't it? And Eliashib, when times were good and things were easy, well, he followed the Lord. But when times got tough and the storehouse is empty, what does he do? He starts renting out God's house to a total pagan who had no desire to serve the Lord. Remember, Tobiah was specifically told by Nehemiah and Ezra both, you have no portion in the Lord's house. But what did he do? He rented out the very room that was designed to hold the tithes and the offerings unto the Lord that were given to the people who were serving and ministering to the Lord. He rented out that room to this pagan guy, to Tobiah. And Tobiah is renting out in the temple of God. He's renting out a room to live there. It's insane. How far did they fall from this ideal that they had set in their minds back when they were having the revival? And now they come to a place where, if you notice there after verse 10, it says, "So I contended with the rulers." And I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" They completely, in Nehemiah's words, forsaken the house of God. Given it up. I want you to notice that in verse 5 it says that, "And he had prepared for him a large room where he previously had stored the grain offerings." And then in verse 7, "And I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly." I threw all of his stuff out. I threw his suitcase out. I threw his stuff out of the house. I took all of his household goods. Now notice what it says. I took all of his household goods, everything that was his, and I threw it out. So he took all of his plates and all of his table and furniture, and he took his clothes, and he took all of Tobiah's stuff, and he tossed it out. That meant that Tobiah could retrieve it. He removed it from the room. But then look at what he did. "And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms." Wait a minute. What did he just do? He had already tossed out Tobiah's stuff, right? But Tobiah had brought with him all of his idols. Tobiah had brought with him all of his pagan deities and his family deities and all of the stuff that God didn't want. And not just into Jerusalem, not just into Israel, but into the house of God. So Nehemiah was very gracious to his enemy Tobiah. I want you to think about this. If I was Nehemiah, I wouldn't give Tobiah the chance to get his stuff back. I'd have burned it all. I'd have burned every bit of it because I'm not necessarily as nice as he was. And as bitter as it angered him, it says it angered me bitterly. Grieved me bitterly. I mean, he's pretty upset. But he set Tobiah's stuff outside before he cleansed the room. Now, when it means they cleansed the room, they took everything out and they burned it. They went through every nook, every cranny, and they cleansed the house of God. They took everything out. But he gave Tobiah his stuff back. That's very gracious to me. That he didn't just hurt Tobiah, but he took his stuff out of God's house, and then he took away all of the idols and he burned them and he cleansed it. It's interesting because we see here in these verses, they had this place of ministry, but what they had done is they had compromised. The people compromised in their faithfulness to the Lord and supporting the Lord's work. The priests, the Levites, I should say, had compromised in being faithful to their duties. The priests had compromised in being faithful to protect God's house. And so we see this failure to fulfill their commitments there and their duties. And Nehemiah gets back and he's really frustrated. He's like, "What happened? We just had this time of revival. I haven't been gone that long." It doesn't take long for even the strongest of God's sheep to fail. It doesn't. You know what's interesting about sheep? That's their nature. That's their nature. And so what does Nehemiah do? Now, if you remember, Moses got to a place with the sheep that he said, "You know what, God, just kill them all. Start over. Let's just start over. It'll be easier." The first time God had said, "Hey, let's just kill them all and then I'll start over with you." And Moses is like, "No, let's just give him grace." So the second time when Moses got mad, he's like, "Yeah, just kill them all." And God's like, "No, you said it, we're going to do it. We're going to give him grace. You're stuck with them now, buddy. You had your chance." God's interesting. I think he did the first one with Moses to try to teach Moses, you know what? To test Moses. What is your heart with the sheep? Because sheep are going to hurt you, aren't they? The sheep are going to hurt you. They're going to go astray. They're going to fail in their commitments. Wives, you know that your husbands aren't always going to be perfect, are they? Husbands, you know your wives aren't going to be always perfect. Parents, you know your kids are not perfect. Right? And we're going to fail it sometimes. And we're going to make these commitments. And that's why I try to tell guys when they go back from a men's retreat, do not go home and tell your wife, I'm going to be different and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Don't make the promises, just make the change. But Israel had made the promises. They were changing, but they came to this place where, well, I mean, they compromised in the ministry. So when Nehemiah comes back, I want you to notice how he dealt with this. First of all, even the priests and the leaders were compromised. At that point, wouldn't we think, well, God, are you done with Israel? And he says, no. He wasn't ready to throw them away. Look at his response. It's very gracious. God's response, considering the circumstances, he allowed his people and his servants to continue to receive his blessings, to continue to serve him, but he did a couple of changes to make sure that they would be fruitful in the ministry. So what did he do? Number one, they cleansed the temple. How did he redeem them in ministry? How did he get them on track? Well, number one, he cleansed the temple. He needed to go through, get Tobiah out of there. Tobiah shouldn't have been in there in the first place. Tobiah needed to leave. And all of his idols needed to be burned. And they needed to cleanse the temple. Now, it's interesting, to a Jew, they understand this word cleanse. If you came to when we had a Jewish person here that was teaching us about how they have their dinner and everything, and they were talking about the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they take a whole week and with Q-tips clean every nook and cranny of the whole house. They know about cleansing. Because for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had to get all the leaven out. Every little speck of leaven had to be gone out of the house. So when it says that they cleansed the room, I mean, they went through the whole room. They cleansed it. I mean, they went through this. It's the same word that they would use for the ritual cleaning of her home before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They wanted everything gone. They looked in all the nooks and crannies. They looked everywhere. It's always interesting that how easy it is to hide stuff, isn't it? There's always somewhere to hide stuff. The cops are always looking for where people are hiding stuff because you can get pretty creative on where you're going to put it and how you're going to keep it from people. And if you really want to hide something, you know, they found the chief priest during the time of Jesus. They found his home in Jerusalem. You know what they found in the basement? Idols. Little statues that he had hidden in the basement. He had them hidden somewhere, and then after thousands of years, they unearthed his house, and guess what they found? In Caiaphas's house, they found idols. Not surprising when you read the account of the New Testament, how they murdered Jesus and they didn't believe in the Messiah. But it's interesting, they went through everywhere. They were looking for what was hidden. Sometimes, you know, when we fail in the ministry, God says, hey, I want to use you. I'm going to forgive you, but I need you to do me a favor. I want you to go through your house. I want you to get rid of those stumbling blocks and those things that shouldn't be there. Maybe you used to smoke weed or you used to do drugs. Maybe you used to be an alcoholic. Maybe you used to look at pornography. Maybe you used to have any of these issues. And maybe you're thinking about it right now. You know what? I still have that thing stashed in that place. I was talking to somebody a little while back, and they were going through somewhere in their house, and they found something that had been there for years that they hadn't even remembered, they hadn't thought about. But that's one of the things that we need to do when we get home, is we need to go through and, you know, pray over your house and say, God, is there something in my house that doesn't honor you? Is there something here that doesn't serve you? Because you know what happens if you leave that stuff in your house is that later on when times are tough and you're frustrated and you're depressed, and then that's when you're going to find it. That's when you're going to remember where it is. And that's when it's going to become a stumbling block to you. The Bible says, leave no provision for the flesh. So what does he do? He cleanses the temple. He separates the enemy from the house of the Lord. Keeps the ministry pure. And then what does he do? Gets all that bad stuff out of there. And it says, then they restored the Levites to the ministry. He brought the Levites back. He told the people, you guys need to get the Levites here. You know, if we stop learning about God's word and if we stop reading God's word and being encouraged in God's word, that is where every failure in ministry that I can think of comes from. When we stop following God's word, that's where every failure will come from. Why? Because in God's word is truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. But when you stop having that key of truth to the lock of slavery to sin, well, then you become what? Condemned and locked up. And you can't free yourself. And so as they stop supporting the Levites take off. And because the Levites aren't there, then the priests fail. And the priests, or they're bringing in all of the worst into God's house. and everything is going down. So what did God do? God said, cleanse them, restore the Levites to the ministry. They restored tithing to support the ministry. They restored the support to the Levites through the tithes that the Levites would be provided for. And they brought it all back. Now, I want you to notice what they didn't do. Nehemiah didn't go through and kill anybody. He didn't. And he had all of the right. If you remember, when Artaxerxes sent him, he said, if anyone does not fulfill the law of God, you can do with them anything you want. You confiscate all of their stuff. You can put them out of their house. You can kill them, whatever it takes to get God's people to serve him. That was his mandate when he left the first time. So he had all authority with everybody in Israel to do whatever he wanted. And what did Nehemiah do? Does it say that he removed Eliashib from being a priest? I looked again. And you know what? It doesn't say that. It says it removed Tobiah from being a distraction. But God had grace in Eliashib's life. Had he failed? Absolutely. And what did God say? I'm going to let you keep serving. I understand you made a mistake. I understand that times got tough. Did he go and chew out all the priests all the Levites for leaving their posts? He brought them back and provided. Instead of just being a disciplinarian, what did he do? In grace and love, he brought the Levites back. He provided for them. And he restored people to where they needed to be. I love that about this passage, that we see God working, and we see that as God is working, and as God is seeing their failures, and as God is seeing their inability, he's restoring them to ministry. Now, some people who were inappropriately dealing with financial issues and inappropriately dealing with some of these other problems, what did they do? You'll notice that they weren't allowed to deal out the money anymore. They're in verse 13, it says, and appointed as treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. Next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. So he found a couple of guys who were able to handle the pressure of finances. And what did he do? He said, you guys are faithful? You deal with this. So he looked at where people were faithful, and he applied their skills there. And those who maybe couldn't handle the temptation of the finances, those who couldn't handle the temptation of idolatry, he changed around their positions a little bit to make sure that they were successful. But he did not remove them from ministry. That's an awesome testament to God's grace in our lives, isn't it? You know, he knows who we are. He knows our failures. He knows that we are unable to be perfect. And the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that awesome that he knew who we... Do you realize that he knew who you are today before he died for you, and he still died for you? That amazes me when I think about that, that God knew who I was going to be, and yet he still called me to the ministry. You know, God doesn't sit around and go, man, I never saw that coming. In 100 years, I never thought that he would have done that. God never comes around and thinks, you know what, I know... He knew who you were before he called you, and yet still knowing your failures beforehand, he says, I want to use you. Therefore, I choose you, but I want you to choose me, and I want you to make a commitment to me and serve me. God knew who you were before you ever started anything with him, and yet he still chose you. Isn't that awesome? And he says, you know what? If you've failed, if you've messed up, if you've erred in some way, I want to call you back to me. I want you to come to me, and I want you to be restored in ministry. You may not be doing what you were doing before. I may change things up a little bit, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to serve me as long as you live. That's who God is. He knows who we are. He chose us like he chose Israel. They were imperfect to share his love with the world, but he still chose them. Maybe you failed in the ministry, or maybe you haven't been faithful to what God has called you to do. Maybe you haven't been faithful to serve him, or maybe you haven't been faithful in your tithes and offerings. Maybe you haven't been faithful in what he's asked of you to do. But you know what? The Lord says, come begin again. Because I didn't give up on you, and I didn't choose you for no reason. I chose you for a specific purpose, that you would love me. And so we see here that he redeemed them in the ministry. But as Nehemiah goes on in verse 15, he says, then in those days, as he's walking around, I saw people in Judah treading the wine press on the Sabbath and bringing in the sheaves and loading their donkeys with wine, grapes, and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And they warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions, and men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all of this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Nobody gave them a notice. They just shut the gates, and they were like, "Hey, what happened? Well, we're closed for business until Monday, or until Sunday. All right, well, we'll just wait right here." So they camped out. I can imagine there was a few people in Israel who were letting down a fishing pole with some string. "Okay, here's $10. Now send me up some of that bread," and who knows what they were doing. So they're camped out there, and what does he do? Well, "Then I warned them," he says in verse 21, "and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I'm going to lay hands on you." And he wasn't talking about nicely either. And from that time, they didn't come anymore, because they knew he was serious. He wasn't going to mess around. So they didn't come on the Sabbath. "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." And so here we have in their daily life, they had compromised, and they had come to this place in their daily life where they needed to be redeemed. And I'd like you to write that on that second line. Redeemed in life. You know, not only in ministry had they compromised a little bit, but in life. God had set aside the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day. It would be our Saturday today. That was the day that they were to rest. Remember, God said, "For in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day I rested. Therefore you shall also rest on the seventh day." God knew that we needed a break. God knew that we needed an opportunity in our bodies to relax, to calm down, and to rest. And if you don't do that, you're going to age prematurely. They have studied this many times. If you do not take a day off in a week, you know what happens? You age prematurely. You look like me. You start to age prematurely. I'm only 16. You guys didn't realize that. This is what happens. No, you know, it's interesting, though, that as you start, you start to grow the bald spot or go gray, or no, I'm joking, but at the same time, God knew that we needed a break. God loved us enough to where he says, "Take it easy. I didn't make you to work. Actually, I made you not to work. You chose to work for yourself when you fell at the Garden of Eden. But at the same time, I want you to relax." Did they have to work before they fell into sin? They didn't, did they? The working was part of the condemnation they received for eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember? He said, "Now from this day forward shall you have to work for your food, and you shall toil in the dust all day long." Remember that? But when did God create the resting day? Before they sinned, didn't he? On the seventh day, he rested. A few days later, they sinned, and God had already established, knowing full well that they were going to sin, and that sin was going to bring work, and that work was going to be hard, and they were going to need a day of rest. God said, "I'm going to give you a day of rest before you ever even sinned." Knowing full well that they were going to sin, he prepared for that as well. Isn't God awesome? That even knowing that we were going to mess up, he provided for a way of escape for us, a way of rest and peace. Now, there's controversy about the day of rest and what day we're supposed to do it. The Bible says one man esteems one day over the next, and another man esteems every day alike. I'm the kind of guy who would think, you know, I serve the Lord every day. I don't just choose one day of the week where I'm going to start being a Christian. Other people, they like to choose a day, and that's awesome. God says it's good either way. But either way, serve God and take a day of rest. Sundays, I like to go home and nap. My kids, well, they're not too fond of it because they have to, guess what? Take a nap too, or play quietly in their rooms because I want to take a nap, you know? And it's a day of rest, and it's a day of just honoring the Lord. But the people, they didn't honor the Lord. What happened? What started out as a day of honoring God and resting in Him, of listening to the Levite teach the word on that day and setting that aside for the Lord, they were setting it aside for what? Well, they were loading up all of their donkeys with wine and grapes and figs, all kinds of burdens, just whatever they could make a buck on. They had focused their lives from God's worship to their own financial gain on that day. And that was a problem. It wasn't about the fact that they were making money as much as it was about the fact that they had stopped serving God and focused on themselves. Because remember, not only did they desire to make more money on God's day, but what had they done? If you remember, they had stopped giving their tithes and offerings to the house of the Lord. So the Levites weren't around because they had to go work their fields. So now the Levites are gone. And so it wasn't that they were just earning more for themselves, but they were earning more for themselves, and they were taking away from what the Lord had, what they had promised to the Lord. They had forgotten the Lord in their personal lives. They weren't walking with Him. They weren't living with Him. And this would have been the day that they would have learned about the word through the Levites. We see later, look in verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." So whose job was it to teach the people to do what was right? The Levites. They already had guards there at the gates. Remember, He set up His own guards. So why put the Levites there? Because when the people went to the gate to try to get out, the Levites would be there to teach them God's word, to teach them to do what's right, to teach them to do what's awesome. See, they had forgotten the Lord in their daily lives. Why did the people fall into sin? What happened in their daily walk? Well, the Levites weren't able to spend the time ministering and teaching and explaining the word. And so because there's no word in their lives, well, they weren't following what God had commanded them to do. It all starts with separation from God's word, folks. If we start to separate ourselves from God's word, maybe you stop reading it in the morning, and or maybe you stop listening on the radio, or maybe you stop just thinking about it, what happens? Everything goes downhill from there. Remember what God said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. As the people stopped listening to the Levites because they weren't there, because they were out working their fields, what happened? People started following away from God's commandments and loving Him and serving Him. And so we have this compromise of the people in their daily lives, but what did Nehemiah do? When he restored them in verse 17 through 22, now he does a number of things. Number one, he rebukes the leaders. He goes to the leaders and he says, you know what's going on? I contended with the nobles of Judah there in verse 17, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do? He says, don't you realize that this is what was going on before? This is why we had the whole captivity issue, that we didn't take a day of rest, that we didn't do what was right before the Lord? Don't you realize this is a big deal? We forgot God before, and we went to captivity. And now you made a commitment to Him, but you've forgotten Him just the same. So he rebukes the leaders, not because he's trying to just get on their case, but he wants them to understand that there's a problem here. Then he restores a godly schedule in the city. There in verse 19, he blocks the gates. I mean, at nightfall, close the gates. Nobody opens them until after the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath started at 6 p.m. on Friday night, and ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday. I really like that, by the way. I mean, think about it. If you were going to fast for a day, you would fast dinner, breakfast, and lunch, but you would never go a full day without eating. If you were going to have the Sabbath, you could work all day Friday, but Friday night you were resting. Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon you were resting. And if Saturday night you had run out of food because you didn't prepare enough the day before, guess what? You could go out after 6 p.m. and you could buy, sell, trade, you could make food, whatever you needed to do. Their day started at 6 p.m. and ended on 6 p.m. the next day. It was an awesome thing. And so there was really no excuse to not being able to fulfill this. Take it easy and wait 24 hours. So what did he do? He set up this godly schedule. He put guards at the gates. Now, you know what? Sometimes I think we need guards in our own lives, don't we? We need boundaries. We need somebody to say, hey, no, you're not going to do that. I don't let my daughter run up. We have the spiral staircase in our house, this little metal spiral staircase. And my daughter goes for those stairs, little Rachel. She's 18 months old, and she loves to run up those stairs. She's also very apt to fall down those stairs. And so we actually have to put this, like, play barrier, big plastic thing around the staircase that everybody else can get over, but she can't. So she's stuck, and she stands there at the gate looking at the stairs. Oh, she wants them, but she can't have them because they're not good for her. This is not right now. And so what did he do? He closed the gates, and he told the people, this is what needs to happen. This is what we're going to do. We're going to do this right. So he restored this godly schedule. He restored accountability in verse 19 and then all the way to verse 22. He sent the Levites out there to what? When the people showed up wanting to go through the gates, to teach them what was going on. Why was this happening? What was going to happen? And then he does something else. He removed the temptation. See, the people who were selling and buying, where were they? Right outside those gates. There's no Levites around. And hey, the gatekeeper took off for a few minutes. I'm just going to open this door for real quick and let those guys in. Or maybe I'll lower a basket by a rope over the wall. Hey, meet me on the south side of the wall. Got any Oreos down there? You know, what a temptation that would have been, wouldn't it? What a temptation it would have been for them not to obey God's word. So what did they do? They took out the temptation. And if you have something that tempts you in your personal life, take it away. The Bible says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, because better to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed or blind. It's better to enter the kingdom of heaven than, well, yeah, you can have your eyesight, you can have your hand, but then to burn in eternal hellfire. And so what we see here is that trying to assist them, he removed the temptation. Hey, don't you dare come back here on a Saturday. You do, and I'll tear you up. That's what he said. In no uncertain terms, they knew they were in for it. I don't know if he was going to pour boiling water on them or, you know, what they were going to do, but they were told, do not come back. I don't know, maybe they were going to put some lions out there or something. Who knows? But the point was is that he removed the temptation. He didn't want his family, his people, tempted. You know, parents, that's something that we need to do too. We need to remove the temptation from our homes and our family and our daily lives. Remove the bad movies or remove the wrong music or remove the wrong things in our home. I don't want my kids to have the internet in their bedroom. Matter of fact, I don't want my kids to know how to use a computer just yet. Everybody tells me, but they're 9. They should know how to use a computer. They're fine. There's so many computers out there today, they'll learn it sooner than later. And I'm going to take my time introducing my children to the internet. But I wouldn't dare allow them to have internet on their phone in a locked bathroom or in their bedroom where I can't see them. Or I can't know who's talking to them and what they're saying, what they're looking at. So many times we just throw our children to the temptation of the internet and no filters, no restraint. We just give them phones and iPod devices and anything else that'll connect. Even, you know, the Nintendo systems out there, the gaming systems out there connect to the internet now and have full access to the internet. And in my house, we have a place where they can watch TV, and if they're going to use the internet, they are supervised, and the screen is always facing everybody else in the room. Everybody knows what everybody's watching and what everybody's looking at and what everybody's doing. We need to remove that temptation from our children and even from ourselves, don't we? We need to remove that temptation from, you know, they wanted to be accountable, and he made them accountable, but you can't make no provision for the flesh, the Bible says. I want you to notice what didn't happen, though. He didn't disqualify them. He didn't go out and scream at the people. Now, the leader should have known better, so he got on their case a little bit, didn't he? Reminded them. He set up people to teach God's sheep. He set up accountability. He set up everything that needed to be there. He removed the temptation, but he didn't go out there and just tell everybody you're done. He didn't take anybody, kick him out of town. He did what was right, and that was it. You know what? Maybe you've failed in your personal life. Maybe you've had issues at work or issues, you know, maybe it's your driving or maybe it's your use of the internet or maybe it's your use of something else. And you failed, and God says, you know what, I understand that. Now, I want you to remove that from your life because I want to work in you. And you know what God says? He says he wants to use you. When I look at what the Lord said to the prostitute who they were going to stone, he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, well, there's no one here, Lord. And he says, go and sin no more. Isn't God awesome? The offense punishable by death, God says, just go and sin no more. Jesus said that. He didn't say, I forgive you, now try not to sin anymore. He says, no, remove that from your life. Remove that aspect. And that woman followed Jesus for the rest of her life. She never left his side. Remove the temptations from your life. Maybe you need to quit your job. I don't know. Maybe that's your issue. Maybe you're working in a place. I mean, if you're a bartender or you work at a wrongful place, then yeah, you probably need to quit your job, folks. And remove that temptation. Maybe you need to change the way that you drive home so you're not driving near those places that cause you to be having a problem. Maybe you need to change who you hang out with. Maybe you need to do things differently. But you know what the Lord says? He says, I still want to use you. Maybe you failed in your personal life. Maybe you feel like God can't use you. The Lord says, go and sin no more. That's his grace. No, it's not the way I would normally do things without the Lord in my life. You know how I would. Now I want to see what's going on here. I mean, think about it. When was the last time that your husband or your wife came to you or your kids came to you and they said that they were sorry, and then you spent like the next hour and a half drilling them on how horrible you made them, they made you feel, how hurt you felt, and how it bothered you. Anybody else guilty of that? Am I the only one? Right? They came to apologize, and all you did was rail on them for an hour. It's not helping things, folks. Thank the Lord he didn't do that with us. Because he's long-winded. I mean, think about it. He could go forever, literally. And he doesn't do that to us, does he? He says, go and sin no more. He says, I forgive you. Sin no more. I want to encourage you to have that same grace towards your friends and family. Towards your husbands, your wives, your children. If they come to you and say that they're sorry for something, that took a lot just for them to come to you and say they were sorry, didn't it? And it shows a heart of repentance. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Forgive them of their trespasses. Forgive them of what they've hurt you with or what they've said or what they did or didn't do in most cases. Restore them quickly. That's what God's heart was. He restored them quickly. He redeemed them in life. But then the final thing, and what this will close, is they were redeemed in their family. And I'd like you to write that on that last line. Notice with me, it says, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. It's interesting. It's kind of like the U.S. anymore, right? You have a bunch of people coming in and they're intermarrying with other people. Now the kids don't speak Spanish, but all of the grandmas and grandpas can't speak to the kids anymore because they don't speak Spanish. They only speak English and they've been corrupted. And it happens with any language here, right? I mean, you could be from the Philippines, you could be from Korea, you could be from Russia. And very quickly, the kids don't speak their language. When we had our kids in Nicaragua, we really desperately tried to keep them speaking English. Why? Because I wanted them to understand me and to understand the word. Remember, if the kids don't speak Hebrew, they can't read the Hebrew scriptures. They can't understand it when the Levites are talking to them in Hebrew and when they're being explained God's word. They can't go to the temple and offer up sacrifices because they won't know what to do. By not speaking Hebrew, the issue here wasn't which language that they spoke. The issue here, because remember who created the languages, right? We only had one language, and that was who knows what. Someone asked me, what language did they speak before the Tower of Babel? I said, probably English. It doesn't really matter, does it? We have no idea. Someone once said, well, it was probably Hebrew. No, I don't think so. I'm almost inclined to think that they spoke whatever language they speak in heaven now, the angelic languages. But I don't know. Really, it doesn't say. What I do know is that in heaven we're going to speak English, because most of us gringos have a hard time learning any other language. And so God's going to have grace on us, and he's going to help us by... No, I'm joking. But at the same time, you know, as we served the Lord, it wasn't the language that was the problem. God divided the tongue. God allowed for different languages. That wasn't the problem. The problem was is by intermarrying with other people, their children were being separated from God. Their children were being separated from worshiping him, from knowing him, and from honoring him, from serving him. And that was the problem. That was why he said, don't intermarry, because when that woman comes in, who do kids spend the most time with during the day? With mama. Dad at the time was going out to work. Mom was at home with the kids. So if dad speaks Hebrew and mom speaks some other language, what are the kids going to grow up learning? What mama's speaking at home. So as these men are intermarrying with these other women, it wasn't the fact that they were intermarrying, but the fact that their kids are now separated from God. You know, it only takes one generation, folks, to ruin a nation. It only takes one generation. I want you to think about that. One generation ago, we took God out of school, didn't we? One generation ago. And look at where we have gone since the 60s till today. Look at how far we have fallen in one generation in our nation. One generation ago, we took God out of school. It only takes one generation. If we fail with our children, if we fail to share Jesus with our children, if we fail to found them in God's word and on his promises, if we fail to introduce our children to who God is, it only takes one generation. It only takes one. God says, this is not right. This isn't going to happen. So I contended with them and I cursed them and I struck some of them and I pulled out their hair. I wasn't there, I promise. And he made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters or wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Do not. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all of this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Now we get a little more information. Remember Eliashib, the priest who let Tobiah rent out the room in the temple? Find out here that, well, his son had married Sanballat's daughter. Remember Sanballat? He was the guy opposing the work of God from the start. Tobiah was his informant. So Sanballat had rigged this all up to where Eliashib would rent Sanballat's informant a room in God's temple because he had intermarried with his daughter. It was very, very, very sad. So he drove him far from him. And remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also signed the duties to the priests and of the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now I love this because what do we see? Well, we see that the people were failing in their relationships and their families, okay? In their families, they were failing, but what we see is that he took drastic measures to restore them. If you remember, the first two issues that he had, they weren't as important to Nehemiah as this one, because he never pulled anybody's hair out. I'm sorry, but when you come to pull somebody's hair out, we're not just talking about getting in a fist fight here. I mean, we're talking about ripping hair out. That hurts. Have you ever had that happen to you, by the way? I promise, mine was slowly and I didn't feel it. But, you know, when you rip your hair out of your head, it hurts. One of the worst things that kids used to do is, you know, they used to come and they'd pull the hair out of the back of your neck, just One time I was, I had a white hair in my beard, and my wife comes up, she goes, boink! Ow! Don't do that! It hurts to pull your head. I don't know how the ladies do it. You know, they're sitting there poking all of her, pulling all their eyebrows out, and it hurts me to watch you do that. I'm sorry. I have to go in the other room. I can't stand it. But that's what he did. He got their attention, didn't he? He got their attention. He pulled some of their hair out. He cursed. It's not meaning he's saying cuss words at them. It means that he says, God will judge you for what you have done. That's the kind of curse that he's doing. It says there that not only did he curse them and that he pulled their hair out and he struck them. And then he gave them a history lesson. Don't you remember Solomon? Don't you remember how this was the wisest, greatest king in all of the history of Israel? And yet he had 700 pagan wives and 300 pagan concubines and 1,000 pagan mother-in-laws. And I always remind myself of that every time I think of Solomon. The guy might have had 1,000 wives, but he had 1,000 pagan mother-in-laws. I have a great mom-in-law. I tell you what, she's awesome. I love her to death. I couldn't imagine having a pagan mother-in-law, much less 1,000 nagging, pagan, interfering mother-in-laws. Think about it. Even he sinned. And so Nehemiah, he's trying to run the point home. You guys need to focus. You've got to correct this issue. Your kids need to be serving the Lord. So what does he do? This is a big deal. You know, guys, I got to tell you, ladies, I got to tell you, your families are the most important ministry that you have. They are the most important ministry. You know what the Bible says about elders and deacons and pastors? If they don't work hard enough on their own family, if their family isn't in order, how can they rule over the house of God, it says? If we don't spend enough time at home, we'll never be anything in the ministry. And that's PKs, pastor's kids. You know, I have 5 of them. I was one of 3. And they are sometimes one of the most neglected people in the church. And pastor's kids get a bad rap. Why? Because a lot of times they're horrible kids. They're horrible, evil, evil people. I was one. I can say that from experience. I was evil and horrible. And a lot of times, pastors' kids can be some of the most neglected sheep in the flock. Because dad's always out, either working or ministering, or somebody has to be visited at the hospital. Somebody needs to be counseled in their marriage, or something's going on. But, you know, one of the things that the Lord has always tried to get my attention on is I have to spend time on my family first. Because if I can't deal with them, folks, I can't serve you. Husbands, you might provide all of the money that your family needs. Wives, you might go to work to try to earn some extra money for your kids and whatnot. And it's not wrong for a woman to work. Don't get me wrong. But if it takes away from you being able to properly minister to your family and teach your kids to grow up with Jesus, it's not worth it. The few dollars that you're going to bring home. First of all, they found out that out of everything that a second spouse earns by working, only 10% adds to the pot for the house, because the rest of the money goes to gas and clothes and eating out and all that other stuff and more splurging on yourself because, well, you know, I've had a hard day at work and I need this makeup and I need whatever. And so all of a sudden, you're not really adding to the bottom line for the house. It's not wrong to work. You look at Proverbs 31, that was a working woman. That was a woman who had her own field. She had merchants. She made clothes. She was a working woman. But don't allow your work to take away from your family. Husbands, don't become so career-minded that it takes away from your ability to teach your kids about Jesus. Nothing else mattered, but this mattered because a whole generation was growing up without the Lord. And so what did he do? He got their attention real quick, didn't he? Somebody's pulling your hair out. You've got their attention. You're focused. What? There was no sleeping here. And so what did he do? How did he rededicate? How did he redeem? Well, number one, he made them give him an oath that they would not do this any longer, to recommit. You know, sometimes we get sick and tired of people recommitting, don't we? You know, Pastor, he said he's sorry 15 times, and Pastor, she told me she'd never do it again, but first step in repentance is making a commitment not to do it again, folks. And the Bible says love hopes all things, love endures all things, love believes all things. You're going to, you know what, Lord, I'm going to trust that you're doing a work in their life, and I'm going to forgive them again, even though they don't deserve it. I didn't deserve it either, and by the same judgment that I judge, so will I be judged. Father, I'm going to forgive them as much as it takes, because they need it, and I need it. And it's about making that commitment. And then what did he do? He removed the unrepentant. He drove Jehoiada far from him. Why was he the only one who had intermarried? No. So why was he singled out as being driven away? Does that make sense? Well, it does if you understand God's heart. A broken heart and a contrite spirit you have yet to deny, the word says. If someone is repentant, God forgives. But if someone says, I am okay, I'm justified in what I did, if they don't have a heart of repentance, that's where he says, I drove him far from me. This is a guy who didn't care about God's word, who didn't care. There's a difference, folks, and I want to be very clear. I'm in love with the Lord, and the Lord loves me, and I don't know why, but I do know that he loves me. And as much as I mess up, you know what the Lord says? I love you. And when he tells me that I've messed up, you know what I do? I go before him and say, I'm sorry. But for somebody who doesn't care about the Lord, who doesn't care about coming to him, who's not repentant, what does he say? They're far from him. In their heart, they're far from him, and they shouldn't be around. I don't want to hang out with people who are going to be doing that. So he removed the unrepentant. He removed the objects of compromise. Now, it's interesting. He says, when I had cleansed them, in verse 30, of everything pagan. Remember, these women brought with them what? Idols. These women brought with them all this stuff that was in their house, that they were burning incense and offering sacrifices to these idols in their homes. So what did he do? He had a national work day, and everybody went home and they cleansed their homes, and they all brought them and they made a bonfire and they just burned it. He cleansed them of every pagan thing. I want to encourage you to go home today, and I want to encourage you to stand at your front door. And me and my family, we anoint our house. And that's what I encourage you to do. If you don't have anointing oil, you can just get some Crisco or something out of the cupboard. And just oil. And just anoint your house. I just anoint the door, the front door. And as a family, we'll pray, God, if there's anything in this house that's not pleasing unto you, reveal it now that we can remove it from our home. I just want my house to be a place where my family can sleep at night, where my children can have peace, where they can focus on the Lord, and where we can serve the Lord. And you know what? That's what he did. He cleansed his house of every pagan thing. There were no Metallica posters in his kids' rooms. There were no wrong CDs or wrong music on the computer, wrong videos on the computer or in the DVD collection or anything like that. There was nothing. Every pagan thing was gone. They went through each house and they removed everything as a family, as a nation. Anything that would distract from the worship of the Lord. And what did they do? They reestablished the ministry of the Levites. He put them back in service. Thus I cleansed them of every pagan thing. I also assigned the duties to the priests and to the Levites, each to his service. Restore God's word to the people, and the people will be faithful. If you had a difficult time in your life, maybe in your ministry or your family or your personal life, I want to challenge you. Restore God's word to a place of honor in your life. Restore God's word to a place of honor in your life. Read it. Understand it. And the final thing that he closes with here is, he says, God, remember me for my good. This isn't asking God for bless me because of what I've done. He's just saying, remember me. And we have it remembered right here. The whole book of Nehemiah and Ezra are a remembrance of all the wonderful things and the commitment that Nehemiah had made. Israel honored him as a man who held him accountable. He was harsh. I mean, he pulled their hair out. He smacked them around even a couple of times. But they remembered him for his good, didn't they? You know, one of the things I want to be remembered for, I think everybody wants to leave a legacy, don't we? Well, we want to be remembered for something. I don't want to be remembered for that dummy that I was. I don't want to be remembered for my failures. I don't want to be remembered for my issues. I want to be remembered for serving the Lord. And that's where we need to be in our life. We need to be redeemed in ministry, redeemed in our personal life, redeemed in our family, and giving honor to the Lord's word that as we would serve him, that he would be honored in everything. So I want to challenge you today. Understand that God, when he dealt with our issues, he says, you know what, I love you, and I'm going to have grace on you, and I'm not going to charge you for the debt that you've created, but I'm going to forgive you. Learn to forgive others. Learn to forgive those who sin against you. Learn to keep your family straight. Learn to ask for forgiveness and to follow the Lord in everything. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that you would just continue to have such honor and grace and mercy, Lord, that you would continue to forgive and help us to forgive. Lord, as we come before you, we pray that you would just continue to bless the work as we would extend our arms out to follow you and to serve you. And as we do, Father, that you would be glorified in all of our lives. So, Father, we thank you for who you are and your wonderful mercy. We thank you that you've given us a day to rest, Lord, that you've given us a day to worship you. We thank you, Father, that you've given us brothers and sisters who love us and who care for us and, Lord, who hold us accountable. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the opportunity today to be in your word. And we would ask that you would just keep us in your path this week. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we honor you for who you are. And we give you the glory for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.